I'd like to welcome you all to our morning worship. These are announcements for the incoming week. Our preacher this morning is Reverend Paul Wright from Cookstown, and he'll conduct our evening service as well at 7:30. On Wednesday, the session meeting at 8 p.m. And on Thursday the 20th, our outreach event in the hall, 8 p.m., Nothing Runs Like a Deer, Family and Fame and Faith, looking at the life of the John Deere from a farming, historical, engineering and Christian perspective. The speaker for that meeting will be George Cohen, and please invite your friends and families and neighbours to come along. And there's been leaflets through Donaghy and Killarmer and around the area, distribute it, and hopefully a good turnout of men and women too will come along, and the Lord will bless that night. And next Lord's Day, our prayer time, our Sabbath school and prayer times, usual times, our morning service is 12 noon, conducted by Philip Dunwoody, both morning and evening. Please remember, our annual general meeting will be on Thursday, 6th of March, 8 p.m. And then over the page there, Family Day Conference will be held DV on the Saturday, the 8th of March in Collibaggy. Theme for this year's conference is Parenting and the Gospel. And the speaker will be Reverend John Rogers from St. Millis EPC. And childcare will be provided, aged from 2 to 16. And further information and registration is online at the link below, and the closing date for application will be the 28th of February. I'd just like to invite Paul now to come and bring us our worship.
Dear friends, it's lovely to be back. I think it was 2023 when I stood here at last, but lovely to travel over the country to friends to worship with. So let us begin our worship with our call to worship. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Let us stand to pray to the Lord our God. O Father in heaven, we are glad to be here. We are glad that we are saved. We are glad that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We are joyful to stand with our feet within your gates, O Jerusalem. O Father in heaven, we praise you that what Jerusalem and the temple pictured in a tiny way is ours forever, now and all into eternity. O Father in heaven, we thank you that we are the living stones of your temple. We thank you that in that way we taste a little of heaven, what the physical temple was a mere tiny temporal copy of. And O Father in heaven, we praise you therefore that we, your people, are not only your chosen place of residence, your house, but your chosen place of worship forever. And we pray therefore that you would help us in every aspect of our worship, We pray that we wouldn't let a verse of a psalm pass us by, those heaven-sent perfect songs by which we cry out to you in joy, even in sadness, even in doubting. You give us verses to sing to you here and now in these dark days, waiting for the very glories of heaven. And we pray that you would help us, therefore, not let a verse of a psalm pass us by as we worship you. Please help us as well, listen to every single word that you speak to us from heaven when your word is read and preached. And please help us even as we pray together that we would all be crying out with one accord to you, our Heavenly Father, who wants to hear us, who will answer all in accordance with your perfect eternal will. This all for your glory and for the advancement of your Son's kingdom. Oh, how privileged and blessed a people we are. And so therefore we are glad that we are here in the house of the Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please turn to our first psalm of praise, Psalm 51. And we're singing selection B of this psalm together, and verses 8 to 11. All mine iniquities blot out thy face, hide from my sin, create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. We'll be thinking in our study later on about how the Lord is the one, the only one who can soften our hearts. Make that seed of the gospel plant and root down into our hearts so that we might believe. And so may we think about these things as we sing from verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 51b. Please turn to Psalm 2, our Old Testament reading, and let us hear God's precious word together. How does the unbeliever receive God's word? The answer we find in Psalm 2, simply that he does not. So let us hear this somber psalm, Psalm 2, verse 1 to 12. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and piece us and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Your tithes and your offerings will now be collected. Thank you, dear brothers. Well, let us now continue in worship by singing from Psalm 40 and verses 5 to 8 of this psalm together, focusing so very much in the opening and closing of that portion. Verse 5, O Lord, my God, how many are the wonders you have done? How many are those gracious thoughts which you towards us have shown? And you, dear children, think about the number of thoughts that God shows towards us. And truly, the answer is it's an uncountable number. What about the greatest thought he has shown towards us? Well, we hear about that in verse 8. The absolutely greatest thought he has shown towards us. What do we hear in verse 8, dear children? Then said I, here am I. I've come as written in the scroll. O God, your will I love to do, your laws within my soul. That is the Lord Jesus speaking, saying he's come as according to all the prophecies that he would come, and he has come perfectly. And what did he come to do? He loved to do the will of his Father. What did he come to do? He came to die. So let us sing praise to Jesus in the psalm, verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 40. As we remain standing, let us pray to the Lord our God. O Father in heaven, we do praise you for what we know of you from your word. We thank you for that creation account where you tell us that you, the Father, create the world through the mighty word of your Son, and this by the power of the Spirit. Nothing was created that he, your Son, did not create. And, O Father in heaven, we thank you that every act of yours is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working in unison, all according to the eternal plan that you have been talking about forever. The greatest of these things that you talk about, that which gives you most joy, your greatest act of love, you, Father, sending the Son, and you, the Lord Jesus, coming, obedient to your Father's will, and this all by the power of the Spirit. O Father in heaven, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the wondrous Savior that he is. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the gracious Savior that he is. Oh, how many are the wonders you've done. How many are those gracious thoughts which you toward us have shown. Even this week that has just passed, how many acts of grace did you show us? How many pieces of annoyance within our soul did you cast your eye over and not crush us for? O Father in heaven, how many words have we spoken amiss, either words that are an error or whether they were truth spoken without love? O Father in heaven, how gracious are you toward us? We do not deserve even to benefit one tiny dot from worshiping together this morning, even based on our weeks that have passed. For all of us, we know this is true. And so therefore, we cry out to you. We confess our sins to you. Within our very souls, as we stand with our heads bowed before you, our Almighty God, we cry out to you for forgiveness. We think about the things that we have said that we should not have. We think about the things that we have done that we should not have done. We think about the things that we have looked at that we should not have looked at. We think about the things that we have walked into or we should have been fleeing from. O Father in heaven, please help us be a humble people who know our sin before you and know our only worth is Christ. We praise you that we are united to him, the one whose soul had the very law written within it, because he is the very Lord who spoke from that flaming, thunderous, smoking mountain, that law. We thank you that he, that same Lord, descended not only from an earthly mountain, but from the very mountains of heaven above. We praise you that he became just like us, but yet without sin. We thank you that he really did take on a body, a tired, a body that wept, a body that felt pain, a body and soul even that was tempted, but we say again with joy in our hearts, yet without sin. O Father in heaven, what a Savior he was. The very God, man, Redeemer, the one Job cries out for. He says to you, who can lay a hand on us both? Who can be the mediator that I so desperately need? And we know that in the darkness that you placed him in, he was reaching out for your Son. And so, Father, we thank you that our Savior Jesus can indeed and did lay his hand on us both. Laid his hand on you, Almighty Heavenly Father, and he laid his hand on us, and he brought us back to you, this through his death on the cross. And O Father in heaven, we pray please that those who you have placed around and about us, that they would have even one spiritual thought, Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for all those who get up in the morning, go in their car and go to a place of work, do their work, come home, eat and go to bed without a thought for you. We pray for all those who farm the fields, who go and feed the cattle, who go and check on their sheep, and they haven't a thought for you. And Father, we cry out to you, please show them the same mercy that you showed to us. And we pray that they would come to this meeting. We pray that even the worldly thought of being interested in this meeting would cause them to come and hear the sweet, precious news of the Lord Jesus. No, Father in heaven, we pray for all those people in Kalihramer and Donaghy. We pray for those people especially who were spoken to in the doors. We pray that they would have seen that friendly, smiley face, that genuine offer of an invitation to come and hear the good news of everlasting life. We pray that it would be accepted, that they would come and that they would be saved. No, Father in heaven, as we cry out to you for those we do not know, we are reminded so keenly of those we do know who do not know you. And we pray, please bring them back. If they were once within the blessed covenant people of God, we pray that you bring them back. We pray that if they've never been, we pray that if they are thoroughly unchurched people, we pray that you would break down all barriers that need to be broken down and that they would come, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. We pray that you'd place a Christian on their path. We pray that they would see a Christian post in their Facebook. We pray that they would we pray that they would be shown mercy by you, so that they might turn to their Bible, read it, and hear the Savior speak from heaven. Show them the same mercy that you have shown to us. Oh, Father in heaven, please bless us now as we come to your precious word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to the book of John. This is what we are studying from this morning, John 45 to 54. We will read, just so we understand the context, from verse 38 of John 11, but our focus, verse 45 to 54. Let us hear God's precious word. John 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a linen cloth, with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should die." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together one, and that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, we pray, and the preaching of the same. Please keep your Bibles open. That is the passage that we come to consider now, John 11, verse 45 to 54. As has been said many times down through the centuries, the same fire which melts wax hardens clay. And to explain that saying for those maybe not familiar with it, and for maybe the dear covenant children amongst us, the same fire, or sun as it's sometimes said, which melts wax hardens clay. What does that mean? Well, that is picturing the person whose heart is melted when they hear Christ and his good news and they're saved. But then the person next to them, they hear the same message. They have the same opportunity. They are warned about their sin and about the hell they do deserve. They are shown the beauty of Christ and the wondrous good news of him, the Son of God, becoming a man and dying in the place of sinners like you and me. But every single part of that fire, that gospel, causes their heart of clay to harden all the more. And so the saying goes, the same fire that melts wax hardens clay. And we're going to use that for our title this morning. We'll simply take the two halves of this saying to examine our passage through, and then have an additional closing point as well. Our three points being a heart melted by the Lord, point one, a heart hardened by the Lord, point two, and to close, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly then, a heart melted by the Lord. And all we're looking at here is our first verse and our passage here, verse 45, where we hear, "Many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him." And that's marvelous. As we heard in our reading, the Lord Jesus so clearly raised Lazarus from the dead. We're told in previous verses that he actually delays his coming so that Lazarus, on the day of the miracle, had been in the tomb 4 days. His sister even, a wee bit concerned, quite possibly embarrassed, that there would be a stench coming from the tomb. And that's maybe even part of the miracle. The crowds there standing, they smell that stench of the rotting body of Lazarus. Some writers even thinking what state the linen grave clothes would have been in, maybe no longer white, they assume. But Lazarus, at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came out immediately, all perfectly restored. And for all who had eyes to see, this was a miracle from God above, nothing less. And so therefore, what is the conclusion that has to be made for them? In the person of Jesus, God above, quite clearly has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only conclusion that you can make given he did this. And many who marvelously believe in him, John 20 verse 30 to 31, they believe the signs. That's a summary of why John writes how he writes. You can jot that down if you're writing notes. John 20, 30 to 31, and look it up later. But they believe the sign, and the sign points to who Jesus is. They believe that he literally has come down from heaven above. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ that they've been waiting for. And not only has he come down from heaven above, he's come from eternity past. He's the Son of God. This is who the man Jesus was. And these skeptical, hardened Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem, the very truths that they've denied for so long and fought against, if you read the Gospel of John, you see how hard they fight against it. Many of them now believe who he claims to be. And this was the day of salvation for them. Believing in their hearts and accepting through faith in him that this man was, as he had so many times claimed to be, he's the promised one. The one who the Father sent from heaven down to earth to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how therefore lovely it is to read, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But dear friends, a warning for you. The next verse shows us that no one will believe simply because they see a great sign. Not even that. Verse 46, we hear that there were those who had come to comfort Mary and Martha, that's Lazarus's sisters, and there were some of them went away not pleased at all about what they had seen Jesus do. They weren't happy that Lazarus was now alive, not pleased at all that Lazarus was walking and speaking and well. And to state the obvious then, they went away not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, that's why we've taken for our first point here, a heart melted by the Lord. He is our only hope. The message of the Bible from cover to cover, God saves. That's the message of the Bible from cover to cover. God alone saves. And he gives to those he saves the gift of salvation. Through faith in his Son, this by and only through the power of the Spirit. We quite literally need a greater miracle performed in us than we see performed in the long dead Lazarus. We need him to melt our hearts. We need him even to give us the faith to believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, if that teaches you only one thing, may this be it. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Maybe he is near to you in your life at the moment. And if you have any real interest in the gospel currently, that is from the Lord alone. He is near. And therefore, us knowing and learning now that we can only believe if he draws us near and melts our very heart, softens our very heart. Do you see how dangerous a thing it is? The most dangerous thing in the world, if we ignore his leading, if we ignore his prompting. So seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Maybe this morning will be your last opportunity. Maybe this morning will be your last opportunity to do so. For there will be a time, if you continue in your rebellion against him, that he will never draw near again. And you will have then a heart hardened by the Lord. And this we'll look at now in our second point, a heart hardened by the Lord. And we're looking here at verse 46 to 53 in our second point. As we've already touched on, we see that there were some who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear friends, What's the really surprising thing of the passage that we just read? What is the surprising thing? What did they believe? They didn't believe in Jesus, but what did they believe? Did you catch it? What did they believe? They believed the miracle. They believed the miracle. We see that they didn't believe in Jesus, but they believed in the miracle. And to remind us of what we hear in our verses about that, let's read verse 45 to 47 again. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. In verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs," or as the King James has it in verse 47 there. "What do we? For this man doeth many signs." They're not denying them. He performs them. We know that, but what are we to do about it? And we heard the same thing, didn't we, from the mourners who ran to the Pharisees. They told them, the Pharisees, what Jesus had done. That's the end of verse 46. And oh, how we learn, therefore, this morning, just how exceedingly hard the heart of man is. The heart that we receive in our nature, as children of Adam who are doomed to die. And yet again, we are or should be reminded of the miracle that is our salvation. This greatest of all miracles in all of Christ's earthly ministry, John has been building up to it. This is the one that is the greatest of all. And the Lord Jesus, interestingly, saves it for the hardest of all those in Jerusalem around that city. And it did not crack. So many of these hard nuts, even though they believed it, didn't crack them. And that's one scary lesson for us. You can believe who Jesus is. You can even believe what he has done. You can even believe every word of the Bible. But if you're not believing in him as your Savior, if you're not trusting in what you know to be true, you're not yet saved. You are not yet saved. James in the Bible teaches us that if you're believing like that, you believe like the demons do. They know the Bible. They know it to be true. They once dwelled in heaven. They once looked God not in the face, they once dwelled around him, but they fell. And so they have demonic belief in God. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. And dear friends, as we look at the actions of these men and women in our verses, what are they? What's all this running? Why do they run to the Pharisees? What are they doing in the hardness of their hearts? What do they actually hope to achieve? Them running and telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then them gathering the council. Why are they doing that? They say in verse 47, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So in our verses, we're seeing this calling of the council, known as the Sanhedrin. We're seeing in that Sanhedrin gathering, we're also seeing two groups of people being gathered together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, made up of the high priest and the high priest's family, kind of like the hierarchy, people of Israel. And those two groups of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, they hated each other. But they put that hatred aside. Why? Because they hated Jesus more. And what are they trying to achieve in this gathering? They all know the miracles of Jesus. They know that Lazarus is alive and well. We even see he's about to have a party in chapter 12. We'll be looking at that this evening. But they believe in the miracle, but they don't want to believe in Jesus. And so what's their only option? What do they hope to achieve? What's their only option? Well, quite simply, they just want to make him go away somehow. They want to just make him go away somehow. And we're not told what they discussed about this, but in verse 48 we hear them rather pathetically say, If we let him go on like this, so powerfully and marvelously and wondrously and heavenly, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what's that about? Well, they had very cushy lives. These men, very cushy lives. Everybody respected them. We forget that, especially the Pharisees, not so much the Sadducees. The Pharisees were quite loved, respected. They were the holy rich men of Israel. That's who you wanted to be like if you were an Israelite. But in verse 48, we're to know that they're not telling us the whole truth. It's like a veil. Calvin says, they double their wickedness by plausible disguise. Their zeal for the public good, but the fear that chiefly distressed them was their own tyranny should be destroyed. But they pretended to be anxious about the temple and about worship of God. And quite simply, that was not the case. Their main feeling was that they didn't want the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of Jesus was exposing so much of their life, and their teaching was a lie. And if you think about that and apply it to your own lives, when we try to tell people the teaching of Jesus, we're met with similar responses. With, for example, people pretending to be anxious about us being bigoted. You can't speak like that. You're being bigoted. You'll offend people. And so they say you shouldn't be preaching like that to people. Are they concerned about you being bigoted? No, they just want you to go away and keep quiet. Or, as one person commented under one of Cookstown's videos online, I think it was a snippet of some preaching. And a week or two ago, someone commented, if God was real, he would tell you to stop doing that. Stop doing that preaching. Another favorite of the West, no judging. Jesus says, don't judge. But you can hardly reason with folk who are speaking like that, because they want their word to be the last word said. They want you to just go away. You don't really have the opportunity to say, for example, when someone says, don't judge, you don't really have the opportunity to say, Jesus means you're not to be the one who is the judge who condemns that person. You don't have that right, and you shouldn't be thinking like that. You should want grace to be shown to them like it was shown to you. But you could say to them in other places that he says, you are to rebuke your brother, but they don't want to hear it. They just want their word to be the last word. You could say to them as well, the first words of Jesus' ministry, or a summary of his ministry, repent, turn from your sin, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So dear friend, what do you make of Jesus' teaching? Do you just want it to go away? Are you doing what the two groups of unbelieving people did in our verses, all getting together to talk against Jesus? Are you doing that? Maybe you think that's a bit of a strange thing to think of actually happening, people getting together to talk about Jesus and against him. Different people getting together to talk against Jesus. Is that a strange thing? But dear friend, that's exactly what happens. Every single time an unbeliever opens their mouth about Jesus, talking to any other person who is not yet a Christian. Like the psalm we read, rulers of the earth do the same if they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are united against him. And every single word that comes out of their mouth, they want it. They want it to be the last word, and they want it to be against Jesus. It's not to be a surprise to us when we see so many of our fellow countrymen and women just as hardened and unbelieving as the Jews and the leaders of the day here. And doesn't this remind us yet again this morning of the miracle of our salvation and how thankful we are to be for our salvation in Jesus? He's the one who took away our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. And who will he do this for, dear friends? Who in our lives? Who in our family? I can guarantee you, some of you are sitting there thinking about a family member. Who is he going to do this for in our town or a country? Who's going to come to your meeting on the 20th? Who's going to have their heart softened? And along with that, what will be the state of our nation and the Church of Jesus Christ in 10 or 20 years' time? Do we know at all? Not at all, but he does. And he's the one who softens and hardens whomever he so wills. Do we know either, dear friends, what the state of our own we church families are going to be in 10 or 20 years' time? Not at all, but he does. And he's the one who softens and hardens whomever he so wills. And we are to trust him because he is good. And he, the judge, the Almighty, will do what is right. And how thankful we are to be that he is truly the king and is ruling over all perfectly and wisely and lovingly and eternally. And, dear friends, that verse 3 of Psalm 2, it fits right in with what we hear about Caiaphas' prophecy here. So verse 3 is, he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all, then to them in anger speaks. What about Caiaphas' prophecy? These rulers in Jerusalem, they're all acting against Christ, just like the rulers in Psalm 2. But we know that he, the Lord, with almighty ease, is acting according to his perfect, upside-down gospel plan. This including the wicked high priest Caiaphas, proclaiming what he does. Now, whatever Caiaphas makes of or knows even about the prophecy coming out of his mouth, he says what he does with wicked intent. Listen to the verses again. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, given that he's a Sadducee, you get a wee flavor there of the hatred between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. How he starts there, very, very rude indeed. In June, I hope not to hear such words spoken from brother to brother. "You know nothing at all," but that's how he starts. "You know nothing at all," and he goes on. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Well, let's let Chrysostom, he's a Christian from the 4th century, and what he says is, it's always good. Let's let Chrysostom help us here. He says, Caiaphas prophesied, not knowing what he said, and the grace of God merely used his mouth, not touching his accursed heart at all. Another writer of old offers a little more critique. He says, "Never was anything spoken more diabolically," or we would maybe say devilishly, "like a wretched politician concerned for nothing but the people's safety." And you could maybe put that in inverted commas. Caiaphas says, "Not it is lawful, but it is expedient that one man, be he never so good, never so innocent and just, should die." And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who do we see the whole council agreeing to put to death? That's what we see in verse 53. Who do they agree to put to death? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The one who gave life to the dead man Lazarus. These men planned to put him to death. And these men who were the high priests of the temple, remember, the teachers of the day, men who knew the scriptures so much, but yet, and the same truth, not at all. Not at all. And they agree, therefore, on this day to kill the very fountain of life. Plans to kill the great I Am, the eternally existent one, the one who truly is. That's what all the I Am sayings of the the Gospel of John are about I am, referring back to Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. That's who they plan to kill. And dear friends, are you learning what you should be as you hear these truths? Two things to learn, and then we'll get to our closing point. One, if you are without Christ this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're to learn you're so much more wicked than you ever thought possible. Hard and blind. Unpredictable and cruel. Whatever needs to happen, you will do to remain cozy and safe in this life. That's what we learn from these men. And dear friends, that is why you have up and down the country men and women attending what may or may not be a place of worship on one day and going to an abortion clinic on the next day. Just doing whatever needs to be done to keep their life cozy just in this life. Blind to their hideous evil. Like these religious men who say they're protecting the temple and have just agreed to kill who? The Lord of that temple. That is who Jesus was and is. And dear friends, we've just mentioned there the murdering of the little ones in the womb, and we called it hideous evil. But what's more evil? Sometimes it's called the greatest sin. It's not the greatest sin. What's more evil? Well, the first evil of the law, starting with commandment number one. Have no other gods before me. In other words, not living for me. God says that's the worst, forgetting about me. And the worst example of not living for God, not obeying him, not listening to him is what? Hearing the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, taking the punishment for all of his people, but you saying, no thank you, Father. I will get to you another way. I have a better plan than you, a better Savior than your Son, so I will keep ignoring your offer of forgiveness and life forevermore in him. Oh, how blind we are without Jesus. Oh, how blind. And may we learn afresh just how wicked we were or are without him. More wicked than we ever thought possible. And therefore, second thing we learn as Christians, as I have said a time or two already, how good it is to be a Christian, to know Christ, to believe in him, to hear his word every week, every morning or evening, whenever you do your quiet time, to actually hear him. That's your privilege as a Christian, to hear about forgiveness that he has purchased and to know that it is true, to run to that truth and not to flee from it, protecting the sinful life we think we enjoy but don't really. That's the unbeliever. But instead to be free from the power of sin and to know the joy, the real joy of obeying God. That's only from him if you have it. The God who has already saved us and made our place in heaven already guaranteed. But to enjoy listening to him, to know that what he says is right, and to seek to obey him. And dearly beloved, who do we see in our verses purchasing these wondrous blessings, this wondrous salvation that we have? He's on the road now to the cross, like his whole life is, but here in this point in the Gospel of John, he's nearing his journey's end, and we know its end. It's the cross. He's days now from his death. In our passage. And so let's consider just a few brief comments as we close the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at a heart melted by the Lord, a heart hardened by the Lord, and now the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our closing verse, verse 54, we hear that the plans that have been put in place to put him to death, and therefore, verse 54, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there, from there to the region near the wilderness. This is way up north, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Not one day before the fullness of time will the Lord Jesus lay down his life. On the very day that it's planned, that's when he'll do it. The other Gospels let us hear a bit more of the detail that happened in that council of the Sanhedrin. And they had only one desire about when not to kill Jesus. And watch that. This is Matthew 26:3-5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So what's their one desire? Their one desire is to not to do it during Passover. But when had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned it would be from all eternity past, this Passover? And that's indeed when it happened. The Lord Jesus, obedient to his Father, he's doing according to they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have talked about for all eternity past. And he, the Lord Jesus, is bringing it about. Think about how he's bringing it about. Nice little thing to think about. It's brought me great joy in my study. How's he bringing it about? Well, brothers and sisters, why, for example, now is the hunt on for Jesus? Why? Well, remember what Caiaphas said, verse 51, 53. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So who gave this prophecy to Caiaphas then? The Lord Jesus did, by the power of the Spirit. He who is and was, forever will be, the great and final prophet. The Word, as John calls him in chapter 1. And so, who brought about the hunt that is now on for the Lord Jesus? Jesus did. Obediently, lovingly, wisely, powerfully. He's bringing about the eternal plan of the Lord God, all about the plan that he and the Father have been talking about for all eternity past. And it is indeed interesting that we hear in our last verse there that he goes to a desolate place. To do what? Surely it's like we hear in many places in the Gospels, to talk to his Father. To talk to his Father about their perfect plan to save the world. J.C. Ryle thinks so and says, it looks as if he devoted the last few quiet days that remained before his crucifixion to uninterrupted communion with the Father and private instruction of his disciples. And dear friends, there we have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, lovingly and wisely and powerfully and perfectly obeying his Father in heaven, all the way to the cross. His Father in heaven, whom he loves with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And this he did, as we see in the following passages of John, and this he will do forever, for the glory of God the Father, and for the good of us, his people. Oh, how thankful we are to be for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who melted our heart. Amen. Let us sing from that psalm that we've quoted from, focusing very much on that closing verse. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way, for his anger soon may flare. Blessed who in him trusts always. Blessed is the one who believes. Blessed is the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very King of heaven. Verses 1-8 of Psalm 2, let us praise the Lord. please receive the blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen.